heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on the broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We'll be going to your questions later on in the broadcast. However, I want to start the broadcast today with Mary Eberstadt. Her book has been a fantastic resource for people. It's titled, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religion, Freedom, and Its Enemies. And it is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org or simply write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Mary Eberstadt joins me on the broadcast. Good to have you back.
Thanks for having me again, Hank.
The book is fantastic. You write in the first chapter about the roots of the new intolerance. And this intolerance has a long prehistory. The seeds have been sown a long time ago, and now we're reaping the whirlwind.
Well, that's exactly right. And some people would argue that intolerance of Christianity is as old as Christianity itself, which, of course, is a true historical point. But I think if we're talking about the United States in particular, something has happened during the last 10 years that has put traditional Christians on the defensive in the public square, as they never have been before in the United States. And what I wanted to do with the book was to arm people, especially to arm religious believers, with the facts about widespread discrimination and ostracizing of Christians just for what Christians believe. There are examples from universities, from schools, from workplaces, and of course in the reaches of the so-called higher culture, so-called polite society, the denigration of Christianity has been commonplace for quite a while now. But I wanted to put all of these stories together in one place so that people could really get the big picture of what's going on, because the big picture is inimical to religious freedom, and this is a country founded on religious freedom.
You also talk about the anatomy of a secular witch hunt, and I think in this regard, doing what you want has become the new master ethic. It's in line with the Wiccan reed, if it harms none, do as ye will. In other words, no moral absolutes, no real sense of truth that's objective truth ends up being in the eyes of the beholder.
Well, I think, Hank, that secularist progressivism has developed a rival faith. And it's not exactly that it doesn't believe in absolutes, but the absolute it believes in is the pleasure principle.
Mm.
And this is particularly true when it comes to sexual ethics. One of the reasons there's such animosity against Christianity is that its enemies don't believe in sexual ethics. They believe that pleasure is the highest principle, that consenting adults, therefore, should do whatever consenting adults want to do. And over the past few decades, I argue in the book, this has become a quasi-religious rival faith. And we see this everywhere, but we see it particularly in the level of invective that secularism now delivers against traditional Christians. We see it in the way they are mocked as other people are not. I'll give you an example. A bumper sticker seen recently that said, "Fundamentalists are ugly in any color." This was in the state of Virginia. Now, just imagine that you could make fun of somebody's color or religion in any other context, But this kind of denigration has just become part of the wallpaper out there. I think it's wrong, and I think that believers and unbelievers who are fair-minded ought to work to change this.
Let's underscore this a little more, Mary. I mean, you're really talking about the sexual revolution being at the root of a whole new ideology, which has taken the West by storm.
Well, yes, and here's an example. So one of the last Supreme Court cases decided this term was the case of the Texas abortion law. And essentially, it went the way that pro-abortion believers wanted it to go. Essentially, it made abortion easier to get in Texas. And the day that decision was handed down, Hank, there was a scene on the steps of the Supreme Court of the United States that was not like any ordinary political rally. There were people weeping and hugging and dancing, and it actually developed into a big outdoor party being held by people because suddenly abortion had become easier to get in the state of Texas. This was something that made these people very happy. And there was a level of passion involved there that, again, wasn't like disputes over trade bills or foreign policy or ordinary political issues. So that underscored once more that what we are witnessing here in the struggle between moral traditionalism and secularist progressivism is actually a contest of competing faiths.
Yeah, let's talk about that. You have in chapter 4, the title, by the way, is very, very cool, Civil Rights Talk versus McCarthyite Muscle. And you talk about how Christians are held in lower regard by many progressives today than are secularists. And in the process, they end up being called bigots and haters. But this seems like a sword that cuts both ways.
Well, I will give you, I think, an especially important example of what you're describing. So there are activist groups that keep lists of people they call bigots and haters, and some of them may be bigots and haters, but some of them are just on those lists for being Christian. And I think this needs calling out, particularly when it comes to the legal groups that defend plaintiffs in these religious liberty cases. So there are Christian and non-Christian legal groups that take on cases of, you know, the teacher who's fired for quoting from the Bible and all this kind of thing. And these legal groups are also denigrated by secular activists. Now, why does that matter? It matters because if people were going around denigrating, say, public defenders or people who defend people who have committed crimes, there would be an outcry against that. The American Civil Liberties Union and all kinds of other so-called civil libertarian groups would be decrying that kind of thing. And yet, when it is groups that defend Christians in religious liberty cases, they are also denigrated, even though they are also just attorneys doing their jobs. And just to be very clear, Hank, I have no ties to any of these groups that I'm describing, but I am aware that they are denigrated as other legal groups are not, and this has become commonplace, and it shouldn't be happening.
Talking to Mary Eberstadt, her book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies, available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web, equip.org, or just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letter CRI, a really important chapter in the book, and I think this gets to the heart of many of the ills that we're facing today, is a chapter titled Inquisitors versus Good Works. And what I mean by saying this gets to the heart of it is that there's an alliance that has been arrayed against traditionalist Christians, and it claims to be on the side of the poor and marginalized, but the Inquisitors are in reality marginalizing a good part of the U.S. safety network, which is provided for religious, provided by religious charities, and so these charities are now under fire by this new secularist ethic.
Absolutely right, Hank. Let's start with what we know. We know from social science that religious believers, and by the way, this holds across groups, not only Christians but other religious believers, give more to charities than non-believers. And this has been very well documented by the social scientist Arthur Brooks in two different books examining who gives to charity in the United States. And we're not only talking about who donates more money, we're also talking about who donates more time, and even blood is more likely to be donated by religious believers, way more. And similarly, if you look at countries that are pretty secular, like the countries of Western Europe, there's very little private charitable giving. So that's the backdrop to saying that there are now all kinds of activist groups that are trying to put Christian charities out of business. They have had some success already with adoption agencies, several of which have closed under secular pressure against the traditional family. They are also attacking crisis pregnancy centers. These are places where mothers who are often desperate single moms can go to get help to, you know, get things like diapers and baby food and instruction on how you care for a baby and other sorts of support that they desperately need. Well, there are groups like the National Abortion Rights Action League and others that I name in the book that are suing to try and put these charitable enterprises out of business. They are suing the American Catholic bishops at the southern border of the United States in their efforts to resettle desperate people, once again, because the bishops don't provide abortion at the southern border. There is a level of not only irrationalism, but malice, or at the very least, hard-heartedness about the poor people who the Christians are trying to help. And yet, that doesn't stop progressive activists from trying to put these charities out of business. So I think if you just take a step back and look at the big picture here, what you see are that there are people, Christians and others, who are trying to help desperate people, and then there are other people who want to shut those charities down. So who really has the moral high ground here? It seems to me quite clearly it is not the people who are trying to interfere with Christian good works. It is the Christians who have the moral high ground, and the people who are trying to put those good works out of business really need to be called to account for this.
You can call the new intolerance a witch hunt. I suppose the ultimate question that you address in the book is what is to be done about the witch hunt in progress?
Well, I think part of what is to be done is happening in places where those of us who are not experts don't really have a say. In other words, courts of law. So there are a number of important religious liberty cases in places like that. But my point in the book is that those of us who aren't lawyers and judges also have a role to play in this. We need to work harder to, first of all, call out the runaway activists on the other side, the people who are trying to shut down charities and otherwise who are carrying on as if they are in the right. They're not in the right. But also, I think we need to work harder to try and change some hearts and minds out there. Because my faith, Hank, is that we could get people who are not themselves religious believers, but who can see the injustice of the way that Christianity is treated in the public square, who can see the injustice of attacks on Christian charities and on the denigration of Christians in popular culture. And I think maybe we could get a coalition going of people who want to get back to a fair-minded standard for treating people with equal respect and civility. Because a lot of Christians in the United States today are not on the receiving end of respect and civility, and they should be.
I'd like to hold you over for just a few moments into the second segment of the broadcast. Have a question, maybe in an overview sense, on why you wrote the book and the difference it's making. We'll talk about that. On the other side of the break, again, I'm talking to Mary Eberstadt. She's the author of a fantastic resource, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies, available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org or simply write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And of course, our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. When we come back from the break, I'll have a final question for Mary, and then we'll go right to your calls. A lot of people calling in from all over the world. I will be going to your calls in the second segment of the broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, 888-275-4265 numerically. And as always, we are deeply grateful for those who stand with this ministry shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. We could not do what we do if it were not for you. So thank you so much for standing with me, and we'll be right back with more of Mary Eberstadt.
Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. But this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe: Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We're having a conversation with Mary Eberstadt right after the conversation ends. One more question. I'm going to go right to your questions. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK, Hank, numerically 888-275-4265. Mary's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies, available. You can check it out on the web for those who support the ministry, equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letter CRI is mentioned at the end of the first segment. Mary, I want to kind of get at an overview on why you wrote the book and why it is so important, particularly in the light of the fact that we're facing persecution as Christians all over the world. I just spoke in the West Bank earlier this year. You see the kind of persecution that Christians are facing in the cradle of Christianity, where whole Christian communities have been been faced with the specter of mass genocide. But the soft persecution in the West is very, very alarming as well, because we cannot lose Western culture.
No, we can't lose Western culture, and we are also at a disadvantage when it comes to helping Christians in the Middle East and elsewhere if we are in a defensive crouch in the advanced countries of the West. So absolutely no one would say there's moral equivalence between the genocide of Christians in the Middle East and what's happening with the soft persecution of Christians in the West. But obviously the two things are related. And moreover, the fact that people in the West are not being driven from their homes and losing everything they have does not mean what's happening is all right. You know, the late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan had a phrase for this kind of thing. He called it defining deviancy down. So in other words, the fact that we have laws against murder doesn't mean we shouldn't have laws against burglary, too. You don't have to say that things are equivalent to say that some things are wrong. And what is happening to Western Christianity at the hands of a secular inquisition is wrong. I wrote the book, Hank, in part because I wanted to give voice to people who I don't think have a voice out there. I wanted some of their trials in this time of soft persecution to be recognized and honored, and also because what's happening to them is unjust. This country cannot endure with this creation of second-class citizens among the religious believers in it. It's just intrinsically wrong, especially in a country founded on religious liberty. So I wrote the book to try and arm, in a moral sense, the religious believers out there, and also to appeal to the secularists and say, look, we don't believe that all of you want in on this persecution. We do believe that some of you are fair-minded and can try and rein in your runaway activists and otherwise distance yourselves from the injustices being committed. So we'll see what happens with that appeal.
Yeah, and I think certainly, Mary, the anecdotes that you use in the book are very, very powerful, eye-opening, arresting. I mean, they're the kinds of anecdotes that hopefully will wake people up.
Well, I hope so, because not everybody out there understands that, for example, to cite a couple of the examples, there are examples of homeschooled Christian students applying to elite schools and being subjected to a different kind of standard because they're coming out of a Christian environment. That sort of prejudice really needs to go. It's un-American, and I am hoping that by lining up scores and scores of examples of that sort of thing, the book can serve as a wake-up call to a lot of people who might not know what's going on out there and who wouldn't want to have this kind of double standard and ostracizing of any group of people, let alone Christians.
Fantastic book, Mary. You have made a great contribution to our audience during the entire month. Thank you so much for the brilliance of your writing and also the contribution on the broadcast.
Thank you for your kindness, Hank, and thank you for having me on so much.
It is my pleasure. Mary Ebersod, again, the book is Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. It's an absolute must-read. You know, I really, as an author, appreciate good authors, and Mary is, she's a consummate wordsmith. I just love the way she writes, and so will you. Check out the book, again, on the web at equip.org, or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We'll talk to one of our resource consultants. They're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up is Mark, listening in Washington. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
It's a pleasure to talk to you. Hey, basically my question is, I'm curious what your opinion might be on whether or not I'm exegetically interpreting Scripture correctly when it comes to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
I was doing some reading recently, and I don't have the scripture in front of me right now, but I understand that, you know, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse warns the disciples about false teachers, false messiahs. Obviously, the apostles later in their writings do the same thing, Paul and Peter and John. And then Paul, in I think it's 2 Thessalonians 5, I believe, I'm not sure, where he starts talking about how the man of lawlessness was already at work, that he had already spoken to the church in Thessalonica about him previously when he visited them, and that he was now telling them, you know, don't worry that somebody's trying to mislead you as to whether he's, you know, fully working now, because I told you he was going to be restrained for a while, and that the one who's restraining him is already doing so now. But he was making these, I guess what I would interpret as very first-person declarations and saying, look, you guys already know who this guy is. I've already told you about him. I've already told you he's working now, right, in our midst, in our epoch of time. And I'm curious if he might have just simply been one of the numerous false prophets or false messiahs that ran around in the first century that the church was warned about, you know, including people that we read about, like, in the book of Acts, like Simon the Sorcerer or the magician named Bar-Jesus, or the Egyptian that the centurion asked Paul about, who had an uprising for a while and was a false worker of signs and wonders. And then I've come to the knowledge that apparently Eusebius himself even writes about a couple of these guys and talks about how it was common knowledge that they were claiming to be gods and worshipped as gods by the people, that a statue was erected to even the Simon guy in Rome. Anyway, so that's sort of the gist of what I was getting at and starting to think, well, maybe this man of lawlessness has nothing to do with the Antichrist or anything to do with a 21st century epoch of time and could have just been simply one of these other guys that were one of the false teachers.
Well, you know, to your point, there's a couple of things I would say. One is, when you think about Antichrist, you have to realize that John writes about Antichrist, and when he does, he says that, in essence, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. So there are Antichrists as individuals or institutions in every epoch of time. And certainly Nero would have been an Antichrist figure, but Nero is as yet future in Paul's writing, 2 Thessalonians. He's alive, but he's not yet on the throne. In two time, according to Paul, he's going to be revealed. And as such, I think believers were yet under the protection of the Roman governor, Claudius. He was in power. And when he comes, he will set himself up as not only Savior and Lord, is a way of talking about the fact that this is indeed an Antichrist, an against Christ figure who is seeking to snuff out a fledgling Christian church in a first century epoch in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So Paul has already seen what evil the coming man of lawlessness is capable of, in that the last emperor Caligula had attempted to set up a colossal image of himself in the temple so that he could be worshipped as Lord and Savior. And of course, the restrainer, what is holding him back, is Claudius. But when the man of lawlessness comes, he will be destroyed by the real Savior and Lord, who will vanquish him by the breath of his mouth, just as, if you look at the Old Testament, Assyria and Babylon was destroyed, as we're told by Isaiah, by the breath of the mouth of the Lord. So Paul is looking at what is looming on the horizon by going back to what is taking place in the present, but also what has taken place in the past. So he has a precedent for talking about what's going to happen, and in the process, his readers can kind of get an idea of what's going to happen, because it's happened before, it's in the process of happening now, and in the future, the Antichrist will be revealed in a really strong way. And this is the man of lawlessness that is projected to come, and that man of lawlessness is going to be in league with a woman who is riding the man of lawlessness, as it were, or riding the beast, because together Rome and the Jewish authorities are seeking to snuff out those who are faithful and fruitful. And the message, as always, in the expanded Olivet Discourse, is be faithful. You're going to suffer for a short time. Your vindication is going to be an eternal vindication.
You think basically he's just sort of almost prophetically pointing towards Nero, who was about to come then?
I don't think there's any question about that. And he's doing that with the precedent of what the other Neros have done, or the other Caesars have done. They have been demanding that people worship them as both Savior and Lord. Imagine that. Christians are saying Christ is Savior and Lord, and the Caesars are saying, no, we're Caesar, we're Savior and Lord. You have to worship us as Savior and Lord. If you do not, you're going to face every kind of vilification that is imaginable in the mind of humanity.
Worried that you missed our gathering together, I think was the way he phrased it in that section, with the Lord. Obviously, he's not talking about any type of second coming. Would he be saying that our gathering together was more of their vindication by once the Jewish age has come to an end, that the church age would arise, and that, you know, that the persecution would eventually end, I guess?
Well, remember, you're absolutely right. Contextually, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming does not have to mean second coming. It can be coming in judgment. And then Paul goes on to say, and are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the Lord's day has already come. If the Lord's day has already come in the second coming, this has no relevance whatsoever. So it's really talking about the day of the Lord in the sense of judgment. This is judgment language. It's very analogous to what the language of John is in the book of Revelation, which is John's expanded Olivet Discourse, and analogous to what the language of Jesus is in Matthew 24, etc. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back with more questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff observes, hostile secularism is unquestionably winning more and more battles and tenaciously gaining ground, but it advances only as Christians retreat or simply sleep through the conflict. The words of Abraham Kuyper have never been more relevant. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, the battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff writes, as formidable and relentless as militant secularism is, with its attack dogs being unleashed on Christian belief, I don't think that secularism is our greatest foe. Our greatest enemies are ignorance, denial, indifference, and a retreat into cozy church cocoons or shrinking spiritual ghettos, naively and simplistically trusting that this too shall pass. Religious freedom is under assault today, as never before. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Given the length of the interview with Mary Eberstadt, I'm going to stay here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, continue to take your calls. Many people calling in. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Also, an invitation to join the CRI support team. When you become a support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries around the world with your ongoing support and appreciation. I'd be pleased to give you a personalized copy of any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Also, You can download CRI's Equip app. When you do, you can listen to the broadcast live. You can listen to archived broadcasts. You can read journal articles, donate, and much more. And just go to equip.org/app. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Clayton listening in Missouri on Bud Radio. Hi, Clayton.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
So I had a question on your opinion on the once saved, always saved versus getting eternal life, but then you can walk away from God and then lose your salvation. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I think that's the issue. There are sincere believers who are sharply divided on the question. Some say Christians can lose their salvation and subsequently must be born again and again if they fall away. Others contend that true believers cannot lose their salvation through sin, but they can apostatize. They can walk away from their salvation. And I think that's true. I don't think it's a matter of losing your salvation. It is a matter of not continuing in on the trek with the Messiah, as it were, being a co-consummator of the kingdom, which is to say that you stop partaking of the means of grace, whereby your life is nourished and by which you can live not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. In terms of the biblical text, I mean, there are many texts like Christ saying, you must not be born again and again, but rather the idea that when you are born again, you have as a present possession everlasting life, so that Paul in Philippians can praise God that he who began a good work in you is going to carry that good work on to completion. Now, again, you have the will to be able to walk, you have the will to be able to not continue participating in the faith. But certainly for those who continue in on the faith, Scripture is replete with passages that assure us that he who believes has eternal life, and the promise that Christ will keep you strong to the end, and the guarantee that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. And I love what Ephesians does in providing us with the guarantee or the surety that you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which becomes a deposit, an inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So you are not going to lose your salvation. You are going to continue on, and the one who is the overcomer will help you overcome. But you have to partake of the means of grace. So if you walk away from that, obviously you haven't lost your salvation. You've walked away from a salvation that was yours.
Right. What if you don't necessarily walk away, but you start living in sin and you just don't repent to God? Do you believe you still would go to heaven?
Well, I think a genuine believer has repented and is now on a new journey. They have become participants in the kingdom. So this is the definition of what it means to be a believer. You realize that you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And when you do, you begin a process that's called sanctification. You've been justified, and now you're being sanctified, daily conformed to the image of Christ. And that means that you partake of his graces. It's not an insurance policy that you buy, but it is intimacy with Christ and with his body. That's what baptism means. That's what partaking of the Eucharist has to do with. That's what partaking of the graces of God in general a guarantee for you. When you partake of the graces, you grow in grace. When you do not, you're going to die.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, sir. That answered my question. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Frank in New Hampshire, or I don't know where you are. Sirius XM 131. Hi, New England. Hi,
yes,
Frank.
Thank you for taking my call, Mr. Hanegraaff.
You're welcome.
I'm a long-time listener, and I learned so much. Sir, you are truly a beacon in the night.
Yeah.
My question is, on gospel reading for this weekend, I'm actually presenting a homily. It's on Luke 14:25-33,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I don't know how to put that into words with the strong word hating in it.
Sure. What I would say here is that this is hyperbole. So this is a grammatical structure that is in that genre, hyperbole. It is overstating something to make a point. What the point is, you have to love less. Obviously, could not mean anything else in that we're told to honor father and mother, right? So it can't mean anything else than to love less. And so in terms of the hyperbolic language, we must love Christ more than even father and mother, or more than our family members. But this would, of course, have in and of itself, the words of Jesus, offended religious Jews who held that only God is to receive greater honor and greater devotion than mother, father, and family. In other words, Jesus here is requiring of his disciples what is due to God alone, and therefore, in the passage itself, Jesus is making the claim to be God.
Okay, now it shines. Yes, I understand what you're saying now. Wow, you really helped me out, sir. Thank you very much.
Well, cool. Good luck with your, not good luck, but may the Lord bless your homily.
When I present my homily this weekend, I will let everybody know that I got the guidance from you. So thank
well,
you very much.
Not necessary, but bless you. Thank you. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Johnny listening in Jackson, New Hampshire, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Johnny.
Hey, Hank. I am a longtime listener also. Probably 25 years I've been listening to you. And,
oh, wow.
Just can't thank you enough for all that you've added to the lives of both me and my children.
Hmm.
I think often of Kathy, one program when she'd had a miscarriage, and I just still pray for her because that can be a tough thing.
Hmm.
And I think your son Paul was little when I started listening.
He was little, and now he's at Appalachian State.
Huh?
I said, now he's at Appalachian State.
Wow.
Already in his third year.
Drawing from some very old brain cells there. But my kids loved the Lord. We were so involved in church. We taught Awana. We taught at Sunday school. We just did everything we could and had the greatest time doing it. Like, it was almost like we were having too much fun. We just had a really great time serving the Lord. And then the other day, my younger daughter, who's 30 now, said that she has, about 10 years ago, she tried to rededicate her life to the Lord, and she was reading her Bible every day, and she just didn't hear from the Lord, and so she decided that she was going to move on. And she also said that she doesn't believe that Jesus is coming back on a white horse. I'm like, what? He can create the world, but he can't come back on a white horse. So I stopped answering because I was not going to be helpful, I think. And I understand, I know hearing, listening to Ray Comfort, that a lot of people put away the Christian faith because they would have to change their behavior and they would have to answer to God. So I don't know what to say to her. I think of what I remember from you millions of years ago, saying there's some indisputable tenets of the faith and the rest of them. And you kind of listed them in one of your ads. And this is also slightly connected to Mary's book, Mary Eberstadt's book,
yeah,
on soft persecution, because this daughter's pretty tough. I don't think she'd walk away from her faith because of people, but I can't help thinking that people influence her.
Well, I don't think there's any question whatsoever that there's a huge influence with respect to the culture. And you look at the statistics of the 3.7 million evangelical kids between the ages of 18 and 29 or 30, I believe it is, 2.6 million of them will leave the faith, and the vast majority will not return. So the situation with your daughter is not unique, but I think oftentimes it boils down to the very things you alluded to in the prologue to the question. One is, it has to do with learning to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended, which is to say that if you know how to read the Bible, then the Bible makes sense. If you do not, then it's easily disregarded. And that's one of the reasons I put together the acronym LIGHTS, which is a way of understanding the science of biblical interpretation. There are rules that apply, and then learning how to apply those rules, and then it becomes an art. And that's why we talk about it as the art and science of biblical interpretation. The second thing I think that's relevant in this regard is something else you alluded to, and that's essential Christian doctrine. There are the main and plain things of the Christian faith. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; all things, charity. So the main and plain things I have delineated. In fact, I use the word doctrine as a way of remembering the deity of Jesus Christ, the D, the O, original sin, the C, canon, which has to do with what is your measure or your rule for faith. It has to do with, in a biblical worldview, obviously, the Bible. The T, Trinity, which is one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of Scripture. It is something we can't fully comprehend, but we can certainly apprehend in the Scripture. And it, by its very nature, defines a God that is a God of love. Only God who is perfect can be a God of love, and love defines God and also allows God, as a Trinitarian God, to bring us into relationship with Him. The R, resurrection; the I, incarnation; and new creation; and E, eschatology. Jesus will appear a second time. He has promised to. And all fulfilled promises in Scripture point to the fact that this too will be fulfilled. So essential Christian doctrine, I think, would be a very helpful resource. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I did mention earlier on in this segment that I'm going to stay here for an extra hour. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. And if you're dialing in, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Those listening in to my conversation with Johnny, do remember her daughter in prayer and many like her. Prayer is firing the winning shot. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org.